Thank you, Tim. Sometimes it's harder to stay than it is to go. No, I'm joking. Joy Sherman, where's Joy at? Joy was a classmate of mine. I think she probably graduated with a lot better grades than me. She's one of our pastors at Mount Carmel, Illinois. Joy, it's so good to have you here with your family. Glad you're here today. I want to talk to you this morning about what I like about Christianity. Now, I think that Christians are logically correct when we say that you really can't shop for a religion. You really have to take the claims of Jesus Christ and work through those claims because he's either who he says he is or he's insane. He's a megalomaniac. Because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, he claimed to be the image of God. He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He claimed to be able to forgive sins. He claimed that he would be coming back to judge everybody who's ever lived, that he would be the final judge. And so when you look at those claims, if you say they're not true, you're left with a person who doesn't have a grip on reality. And you would need to reject Jesus. If you look at those claims and through the working of the Holy Spirit in your life come to believe that those are true, then obviously the logical conclusion is you would accept Jesus Christ as your Savior because he, after all, is God, he has power, and in the future he's going to be your judge. But if you were shopping for a religion, if you were laying aside the illogical nature of shopping for a religion, if you were going to line up all of the religions of the world and say, "No, I think I'm going to choose the best one," I would still propose to you that you ought to choose the one that has its leader as Jesus Christ. And I want to just share with you, just casually today, I don't know that I'll find second or third gear, but I want to share with you quite casually about why I am a Christian, the reasons why I like Christianity, the things that I think that if you aren't a Christian, you ought to consider about Christianity. And the first thing that I would point out is that for me, I like Christianity because it is an inclusive religion. It is inclusive. For all of the bad press that Christianity gets about being exclusive because of our stand on issues of morality, Christianity is by far the most diverse religion in the world, in the history of the world. Again, I try to say this two or three times a year. I want you to remember this. The other world religions are primarily ethnic religions. Islam is 80% Arab, and of the other 20% that's not Arab, 150 million of those are in India. If you take out the Arab population and then the percentage of Indian converts, the Islamic faith is 90 to 95% Arab or Indian, Islamic. It is ethnic in nature. When you look at the other religions, such as Buddhism is primarily Asian. Hinduism is 90% Indian in nature. Shintoism is 95% Japanese. These are ethnic religions, but Christianity is a worldwide religion. And when you look at the growth in the 19th or in the 20th century, it's absolutely astounding. 10 million Christians in 1900 in Africa, today over 400 million. In China, when communism took over, less than a million Christians in 1945. Today, at least 100 million, probably closer to 200 million. It's probably very safe to say that there are more Chinese more Chinese Christians than American Christians. In Russia, after the fall of communism, there wasn't hardly any public Christians, because when the Chinese came to power, or pardon me, and when the communists came to power in the 20s and 30s, in the purges, they killed at least 200,000 to 300,000 Christian ministers. But today, nearly 30 years, or a little over 30 years later, statistically, and I don't know if it's true, half of the people in Russia identify as Christian. You go to South America, you come here, you go to Australia, all through the world, except right now for the Middle East, where there's great persecution. You have large portions of those populations being Christian. You can't put a face on Christianity. It is a worldwide, diverse body of believers. And that is not true of other religions. The reason that it is true of Christianity is, first of all, that we have a Savior that you can't put a face on. Because He was born to a Jewish lady, but His daddy was God, and we don't know what God looks like. We really don't know what nationality He would be. We don't know what He would look like. There's an old joke that Richard Mansfield, the Mexican-American pastor, tells about the white guy and the black guy who argued for years and years whether Jesus was white or black, and they were in a car wreck. They both died, and they got to the gates, and God came out and greeted them and said, "Buenos aires, señores." We don't know what He looks like. We don't know what He's like. He could be any... color. But that's the point. We have pictures. We have images of people who lived in Jesus' day. We have an ideal of what Julius Caesar looked like, of what Caesar Augustus looked like. And he could have left us a picture if he'd have wanted to, but he didn't want us to know what he looked like. And that's the point. Christianity is a non-ethnic religion. It's for whosoever wills. It's for whoever will come. It's for whoever is broken, whoever is hurting, whoever is finished with living for themselves. Christianity is for you, regardless of where you came from or what you look like. It is a non-ethnic religion. It is a non-sentimental religion. Other religions tend to have holy places and holy things. And so for the Islamic faith, you have Mecca. For the Jewish faith, you have Jerusalem. And they will be fighting to try to recapture the Temple Mount until either they get the Temple Mount back or Jesus Christ comes first. But Christianity is not a sentimental religion. Now, you could say, well, you got the Rome thing, but there's a great rabbit trail to chase there about what to do with the Roman Catholics in Rome. The point is that we are able to move in to cultures without a lot of baggage. I mean, if you want to know how unsentimental Christianity is, just consider this. We lost the tomb of Jesus. We don't know where He's buried. The most important shrine of the faith, if you want to have a shrine, and we don't know where it is. Now, if you go to Jerusalem, somebody will tell you that's where it is, but we really don't know, because in the first and second generations of the Christian faith, it was an empty tomb. They knew it was an empty tomb. They didn't remember where it was at to tell us, because it wasn't that important. It had been vacated. We're not that sentimental about those kinds of things. I love Christianity because we're great holiday thieves. It's great about Christianity. We will come in to your culture and steal your holidays, because we don't have really our own. I mean, you look at the Christmas season, and we know that Jesus wasn't born in December. There were shepherds out in the field. He was probably born in the spring or the summer. But and we know, by the way, that Christmas, that this is a pagan holiday after Saturnalius or something like that. I'm sure I murdered that. Started with a Saturn and then I sort of tail off there. We know that it was a Roman feast, and they would do gifts and they would do trees, and it was a sort of a celebration among the Romans. But we looked at it and said, you know, the Romans aren't doing as much with this as they could. Let's call it Jesus' birthday. We'll steal it. We'll make it about Jesus. And they'll be giving gifts when we'll tell them about Jesus when they give gifts, the greatest gift of all. I mean, we know Easter came from a pagan holiday. The Easter is a derivative of an Anglo-Saxon god of fertility. But we saw and said, you know what, that'd make a good holiday for us. They're not doing with it what they could. And we're going to take their fertility god's birthday or celebration, and we're going to make it about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we're going to take over the whole holiday. I don't know if people have noticed. I think in the last 20, 30 years, we've done a really good job of just ripping off Halloween. I mean, we've turned Halloween into trunk or treat day at churches. And we're just going to rip it off. And instead of the ghosts and goblins, we're going to dress up like Bible characters or nice people. And we're going to hand out tracts and candy. And we're going to try to do a little evangelism on the holiday of the witches and the goblins. Just rip it off. That's what I like about Christianity. This is how I have the baggage. We come into your culture. We are not sentimental. We don't have places that you have to visit, and you got to make your pilgrimage to this city, and you got to go there, and you got to make it to Rome, and you got to do. We just come in. We find out where you are, and we tell you about Jesus Christ and what He taught. That's Christianity. It's a inclusive religion. Secondly, not only is it a great inclusive religion, but it is a religion that is aggressive. I like that about Christianity. It's an aggressive religion. Jesus said, go in all the world, evangelize the world, teach, minister, and we do that. But not only do we go into the world to teach and evangelize, but we are intent on making the world a better place to live. We are trying to raise the level of living for all humanity. And you just heard a testimony about that very thing. We just didn't send Bibles. We sent food. We sent medical supplies or money for medical supplies. I like that about Christianity. Now that comes out of Scripture. There's a place in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7, where God says to the children of Israel, they're going to Babylon. They're going to be there for 70 years in captivity. He says, when you go there, notice it, work for the good of the city. Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. God says, now listen, when you go to Babylon, it's a terrible city, awful city, they've conquered you, they've subdued you, but when you go there, work for the good of the city, because if the city prospers, you'll prosper. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You're the salt. And salt is that thing that you put on meat that keeps it from spoiling. And if the world is a big piece of meat that's spoiling, that's rotting, we're the salt. We're supposed to go in there and work to preserve the world. You know, when Jesus is talking about the final judgment in Matthew 25, He says that you ought to, that the final question is, have you visited the sick? Have you visited those in prison? Have you given water to the thirsty? Have you given food to the hurting? And He starts to name these things. Have you clothed the naked? He said, because inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto Me. Jesus is saying, go out. Change your world. Help people. Just don't tell them about Me. Feed them. Clothe them. Help them. Visit them. Work to see them healed. Because when you do it to them, you do it to Me. I like that about Christianity. And again, Christianity gets hit quite a lot. You know, it's interesting in our culture that Christianity is now called or labeled unscientific. We're against science. We're sort of against education in some ways. Listen, that's not true. Of the 108 colleges and universities that of our first 108 colleges, 106 were started by Christians or churches. 106 of 108, including all of those Ivy League snobbery schools that turn out politicians that ruin our country. Of the 243 colleges in the year that the Civil War started, 1860, almost 90% of those were founded by Christians. We're not against higher education. We're the most proficient organization in building colleges and universities of higher education. Even today in America, as the government has taken over the educational process, still almost 25% of our universities and colleges are ran by Christian churches and Christian organizations. We're not against science. We've started and we run now over 700 hospitals in America. Some of the greatest research centers like St. Jude were started by Christians and are ran by Christians. We're not anti anything. We are out to make the world a better place. We're for education. We're for science. We just wish they would educate according to the Word of God. We're out there. If we can rid the world of cancer and COVID, we'll be the first one to thank the Lord for it. That's what we're about. I like Christianity. I like the fact that it's an embracing religion. I like the fact that it is a religion that's out to change the world and help people. Just not find Jesus, but out to raise the standard of living and to help those who are suffering in practical ways. I also like Christianity because I think that it diagnoses the human condition accurately. When you ask the question, what's wrong with people? What's wrong with the world? Christianity looks at people like me, people like you, and it says, you're really talking about two things. If you want to understand why there's so much brokenness, there's two main issues. The first is our innate, our absorbent, our insatiable, our out-of-control desires. The Bible will talk about the flesh and the lust thereof. Colossians chapter 2, or pardon me, Philippians chapter 2, will talk about the super glory that we seek. We have desires, first of all, that are simply out of control. Why is it that if you want $1 billion, you want another $1 billion? Why is it that when you have a perfectly nice house, you want another house? Why is it that if you have 3 cars, you want 4 cars? Why is it that if you've got a hot tub, now you got to have a swimming pool? Why is it that we need so very much? What is it that regardless of what we have, we still crave for something more? I read the biography of Joe DiMaggio, the great Yankee ball player, a few years ago. And, of course, he was married to Marilyn Monroe. And so some of the book was about her. And one thing she told Joe DiMaggio was that she never had a long-term relationship with a man that didn't cheat on her. What kind of man cheats on Marilyn Monroe? I saw where... true of Jackie Kennedy, one of the most beautiful, classy women of the 20th century, married to two guys who cheated profusely on her. Who cheats on Jackie Kennedy? When Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie got divorced, one of the things that came out in the divorce was that he had cheated on her with a co-star. Who cheats on Angelina Jolie? I heard that Jay-Z cheated on Beyonce. Who cheats on Beyonce? I mean, there is this desire that cannot be satisfied. And you might be married to one of the most beautiful women in the history of the world, and that alone doesn't satisfy the desire, apparently, for some people. And so you have this insatiable desire, the flesh and the lust thereof, But secondly, the Bible says, combined with that, and this creates a dynamic situation that blows your life up, you have this desire for more and more and more, but then you are unable to control your passions. Not only do you have a huge desire, but you got no control over what you do have. And the Bible will continually say this. Look at Romans chapter 7. Apart from God, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform it, what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now this is Paul talking about his life before Christ under the law. Paul was a stringent man. Paul put more into his religion than probably any of us do. And he said, that which I want to do, I can't do. I don't have the power to do what I want to do. Later on, he'll say, Jesus Christ died for us when we were yet without strength. The problem that I have is that I have tremendous desires that keep me unsatisfied. And then I have, on top of that, no control over any of my other desires. I'm powerless. It doesn't mean that I don't know. And see, Christianity digresses from other forms of thought when we say it's not about education, it's not about a program. Education is not the cure for humanity because it's about our inability. We know what we should do. It's not about education, it's that we can't do it. I mean, listen. Whether or not we deny it or not, we know what's right. We may say, well, I didn't know that what I did was wrong. Well, when people do it to you, you know it's wrong. You may say, well, I don't know that lying is wrong. I've heard people say, I don't think lying is wrong, and they'll beat their kid half to death when their kid tells a bold-faced lie in their face. I mean, they can see it in their kid. They can't see it or hear it when it comes out of their mouth. You know it when it's happening to you. You know stealing is wrong when it's happening to you. You know pornography is wrong in the right situation. I knew a guy who would say that he had an issue with pornography. And he went to the mall with his 17 or 18-year-old daughter. Now, his daughter may or may not have been dressed appropriately. May or may not. I knew her. She had a habit of maybe pushing the boundary. That's not the point, though. He was at the mall with his daughter, and there were four guys in their 20s who kept leering at his daughter and whispering to each other. And he saw it, and it got into a verbal altercation that had to be broken up by the mall security. When it was in the right situation, he knew that men ought not leer at women. When it became his daughter and you had the perverts looking at his girl, you know it's wrong in the right situation. You can argue, well, it's just normal. No, you know it's wrong if it's your daughter or your wife. We know what's wrong. We know unforgiveness is wrong, particularly when people won't forgive us and they keep holding our past over our head. Then we can see clearly it's wrong. We know, again, what's right, what's wrong. The problem is, can we do it? And the issue in Christianity is that, or in the world, is that they say you can be trained, you can be taught. We say you're a hopeless case. The Bible says it's a hopeless case. There's a quote, and I want to get it right. This is by Sidney Webb. Sidney and Beatrice Webb. Sidney's the man, Beatrice is his wife. They were, some say they were the founders of the welfare state in England, but I think there's some debate about this. But listen to this man who was not a Christian, he was a socialist, but hear what he says. They spent their whole lives trying to change the culture. And he said, in my diary in 1890, I wrote, I have staked all on the essential goodness of human nature. So he's going to try to help people. People are essentially good. They'll let you help them. If you go out and help, you can make the culture a better place just by teaching, helping them. He said, but now 35 years later, I realize how permanent are the evil impulses and instincts within us and how little they tend to change. Like the greed for wealth or power and mere social machinery, we'll never change that. We must ask better things from human nature, but will we get a response? And without this, how will we get better social institutions? No amount of knowledge or science will be of any avail unless we can curb the bad impulse. And that's true, isn't it? We have been trying to stomp out the drug issue in America for 40 years. And we started with the little naive slogan, just say no. If we can teach all the kids to just say no, we can get rid of it. And since then, we have spent hundreds of billions of dollars. We have threatened to put people in prison and have put millions of people in prison. That's a pretty good deterrent from doing drugs. Prison. And if you get out, we're going to mess up your job history, your background check, so you probably can't get a decent job if you get out. And then, so for 40 years, hundreds of billion dollars, threats, three strikes, you're out. If you get caught the third time, you'll be in jail for the rest of your life. Slogans, all of this training in schools. And now we're at the point where we say, well, it's hopeless. Let's just legalize it all, and at least we can tax it. That's true for all of the human condition. That's true. You can build the programs. You can educate. But that's not the problem. The problem is that we are without strength. The problem is we know to do right, and we don't have the power to do it. And this is where, again, Christianity will disagree with all the other worldwide religions. But I like this. Because fourth, not only are we an inclusive faith, not only are we an aggressive faith, not only do I believe that we are the faith that correctly sees the problem, but I think we are also the faith who correctly diagnoses the answer. And that is, Jesus Christ is the answer. See, here's the nice thing about Jesus. Here's why all the other religions, at some way or another, try to teach you into a better life. The reason is because they have leaders or founders, and the leaders die. And when you're dead, all you can leave is your teaching and your example. That's all you got. If your leader dies, all you got left is his teaching and his example. But Jesus Christ, the Bible says, went into the ground, he came up. And so in Christianity, it's not so much about learning his teaching, although that's part of it, but it's about encountering the risen Savior who can then give you and I power. That's the issue. If he had died, if he stayed in the ground, then we would have his teaching and we would try to apply his teaching to make our lives better. But now that he's risen, now that he says, and lo, I am with you always, now that he is a present reality, change comes not through the teaching, but through an encounter with the resurrected Savior who can now instill power in our lives to say yes to what we ought to say yes to and no to what we ought to say no to. That's the Christian answer. The problem is powerlessness. The answer is a risen Savior and an encounter with that risen Savior. And he does that through people. He can empower people to help you. And that's why the church is important. He has given people gifts that can minister to you. Sometimes his power works out situations in your life and brings you to crossroads, and he manipulates the situation in your life. Sometimes he just bestows on you power. But the answer,
problem is powerlessness. The answer is an encounter with the one who has the power. That's the Christian answer. And again, I mentioned this a few maybe months ago. But someone had told me this, and I didn't believe it. That they said, when you think about grace, you think about forgiveness. He said, but go through your Bible and see how many times grace comes up and it's about forgiveness, and how many times grace comes up and it's really about power. He said, grace is usually in the Scripture talking about power being given, not forgiveness being given. And look at these passages. I'm winding down, by the way, but don't log off. You therefore, my son, be strong. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace can give you power. Grace can give you strength. God bestows grace into your life in the form of power. Look at another one. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. The problem is that you're weak. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in our time of need. The problem is you're needy. The problem is I'm weak. But if we come to the throne, we can find grace to help in our time of weakness. In other words, grace means strength in our weakness. Look what Paul says. Concerning this thing, this thorn in the flesh, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Notice the double talk. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, which means my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Grace and strength are the same thing in that verse. My grace is made perfect in your weakness. God, and you're going to have to receive this by faith. The Bible says that if you'll come to Jesus Christ in your weakness, in your grief, in your inability, the things that you aren't able to do in your body, Jesus Christ can empower you to do through His Holy Spirit. Look at one more, John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right. And the King James says, the power to become children of God. You need power? He's got power. You need authority? He's got authority. The Christian response is not come to this class. The Christian response is not that we got a program, although we got programs. But the Christian answer is that you know what's right. You can't do it. But if you encounter the risen Savior, He can help you do it. Amen. He can empower you to do it. Stand with me. We've talked about this in times past, but you know, when you go back and look at schedules, when you go back and look at yearly patterns, this Sunday, the Sunday after Christmas, is one of the 3 or 4 lowest attended services in the life of any church. And then we got snow, and then we got COVID. And then we probably have a little bit of lazy too, but I'm gonna give you grace. All I'm saying is, you wake up on a Sunday like this, and you don't expect anything good to happen. It's like, let's just get out of this service, and let's just move on to a new year. It's going to be low. Momentum's going to be down. What's going to happen? Don't think like that. I prayed this morning. I came to this service expecting something to happen. Somebody feels weakness, I want you to know there's a storehouse of power. Somebody feels hopeless, there's one who can give you hope today. Somebody feels like it is impossible because you have made the same vow and you keep slipping. It feels like you're living on ice. You get up, you go down. You get up, you go down. But listen to me. Jesus Christ can lift you up. He can keep you up. Now, you got to walk with Him. You got to stick with Him. But He can give you the power to be the husband you ought to be, the father you ought to be, the mother you ought to be, the wife you ought to be, the son, the daughter you ought to be. But you're not being able to be it because you don't sense that you have the power. He has the power. But you're going to have to ask for it. Bible says when they were in the boat that He would have passed them by if they hadn't called out. You might be sinking and Jesus is near, but you're going to have to call out and say, Jesus, I need Your help. I can't do it alone. I'm in a place and it feels like this is a deep, dark pit. I can't get out of this. You've got to help me. We have a Savior today who can. I want to pray for you. And then I want to encourage you in an act of faith. If I've been preaching to you, this is for somebody to step out and to reach out for Jesus Christ today.